Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the adult Sunday school. Hopefully we're children at heart, maybe. Brother Jared, if you could come up and pray over Sunday school, and let's take up our Sunday school offering. Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, today we're going to continue in our lessons in the books of Samuel. In the back, the copy machine's still possessed, so there's two separate pieces of paper. One's got the guide for next week and with some devotions and some pre-study if you're interested. And the other one's got the basic outline for today, along with our golden text for today, which comes from Psalms 106:15. And our golden text says this: "And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." And he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. Now, in this particular psalm, it's not referring to what we're going to be studying today, but it does remind us of how Israel never seemed to be happy with what God gave them and all these provisions. And today, as we think about our own lives, I'd like us to be thinking about how, in realizing that sometimes what we desire for ourselves isn't necessarily best for us, and that we need to pray for God's guidance, God's wisdom, to prevent us from making unwise choices. It's not always easy, and sometimes it's even, I think we probably make it harder than we have to discern. But just be thinking about that, how sometimes our desires aren't necessarily lining up with God's will, and sometimes there's consequences for it. God lets us go forward in that path, but there's consequences. It brings to mind the euphemism we're familiar with, which is, be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. And a lot of times that comes from selfish desires, and those selfish desires might have long-term results that we never really considered in the moment when we were wanting this particular thing or particular thing to happen. And this can be due to short-sightedness or selfishness, and maybe even looking for fulfillment with no consideration for the future. That's kind of the word of the day, is instant gratification. You know, when you've got cell phones that have you constantly connected to the internet, you can order things, do this, that, and the other thing, you know, with a press of a button. So we've gotten so used to this instant gratification. And I think it also has effects on our spiritual lives, where we have a hard time waiting on the Lord, because in our natural world today, we're just so used to it happening, happening, happening. I want it now. Somebody I knew used to say, "Lord, give me patience, but I want it right now." And I think we get into that. So we're short-sighted, and a lot of times, frankly, it comes from our own selfishness and our own selfish desires. Now, when we look at these phrases and these things, a lot of times we attribute these to individuals or smaller groups of people. But in today's lesson, we're going to see that we expand far beyond that and actually look far beyond an individual or even just a small circle of people, but an entire nation wishing for some things that they probably, or that no, they really shouldn't be wishing for. And a lot of the sad part of what we're going to talk about today is seen in that they were warned about what you're asking for isn't going to be good for you. And these are going to be just some of the consequences that you'll see if you get this request. And we're talking about today the account of Israel's demand for a king, as you probably gathered from the title on the outline today. And this provides, as I've already referred to, an excellent opportunity for us personally and corporately as a body of believers to evaluate our own personal wishes and our desires for the church. And do they really measure up to God's desires personally, corporately, and community, and even worldwide? Are we lining up with God's will, or are we seeking our own pleasure, or our own fulfilling our own pride, our own wants? And what price are we willing to pay to have it our way? We should consider the power of peer pressure. Now, a lot of times when we start talking about peer pressure, we start thinking about little kids that, or even youth that start thinking about their personal appearance or some of the clothes that they wear or this, that, or the other thing. But it also applies to other places in our lives, because as we mature, it can move to, you know, what college did I go to? What friends do I have or hang out with? What kind of entertainment possibilities do I have? And then even later on, as we mature more, there's still that peer pressure there in what kind of home do I have? What kind of car do I drive? How much money do I make? What do I do for a living? You know, we start looking at all these different things, and there can be peer pressure or perceived peer pressure applied there as well. So it's not just for the little ones or the youth. It can go all the way through our lives, and we've got to be cognizant of that. Because without realizing it, each and every person can be shaped by this peer pressure. So we do need to keep that in mind. Is what I'm wanting, is it because I want to be pleasing to God? Is it in the will of God? Or is it just merely a want, and maybe it's a selfish want? I'm not saying we have to cut everything, but we do need to think about these things before we blindly ask for them and then start going after them when maybe it isn't the perfect will of God. So to overcome this temptation, we must be inner-directed by God's Holy Spirit rather than being other-directed by the world and the things and the people of the world. And our values, our biblical values, need to take precedence over our wants and over our desires that are maybe not fully in God's will. So today, we're going to think about these things as we take a look at our second lesson in out of the books of Samuel, where we talk about God giving Israel a king at their request. So if you want to go ahead, I probably should have had you turning to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll be in verses 8, 9, and 10 today. And for brevity, I'm just going to go ahead and read 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 7, although we'll talk about a little bit more than that. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, and when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And that's a sad statement there. And that's Anybody who has not repented and been converted and is fully trusting in Jesus Christ is essentially saying that I will have no king over me. I am my own king. I am my own destiny. I refuse God, and I refuse Jesus Christ, the one who died to save me. And we're seeing this displayed in the actions of Israel, really. Now, in verses 1 to 3, which I didn't read, they provide a brief background of what's going to take place. And we find that as Samuel ages, he passes some of his responsibilities as a judge to his two sons, named Joel and Abiah. But unlike their father, they are not men of integrity. They received education from their father. They were brought up right. They were taught the commandments of God. And they even seemed to do well under Samuel's tutelage, his training and the upbringing he gave to them. But unfortunately, in some respects, even Samuel's sons gave into kind of the attitudes around them and became like Eli's sons, who we had talked about in the previous lesson that you can read about in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And they were very corrupt. And I compared the two when I was studying. Eli's sons were really bad because they were corrupting the sacrifices of God and turning people away from God and what they were doing. Here, though, we find the major problems created by Samuel's sons, Joel and Abiah, were basically dishonesty and a perversion of justice because they would take bribes to settle disputes. It wasn't a just ruling. It was one that was decided by who could pay the most. So in both of these cases, neither Eli nor Samuel ended up having children that walked in their ways or were men of integrity or really even worthy of their father's names. Now, these are the conditions that set the major factors for the people of Israel and their elders coming to Samuel with this request for a king. Samuel's age and the actions of his sons, this is what brought them to them. And this is what is stated first in their request for a king. And these issues can't be discounted because they certainly did trouble the people by not being proper judges, being dishonest and perverting justice. But we also find that a lot of times when somebody comes to you or a human has a request of some sort, that the first thing they say isn't necessarily the root of the issue. We tend to put something first and just kind of build our way to what the core issue is. And that's what we kind of find here, because we look at the specific wording in verse 5 of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, where they ask for a human king to lead them. It says, "And said unto them, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." It's a little bit contradictory because they're thinking somehow they're going to take these two humans that were the sons of Samuel that were to judge them, but they weren't judging them properly. But they want a king, and supposedly this human king is going to be better than these two. Now, we know from the full biblical narrative that there's all kinds of problems that happen. Most of the kings were corrupt, and you know they were warned about it. So we find that really the core of this is we want to be like other nations, and we want to have a human ruler. We want to have a king like these other nations. God's leadership and the peaceful conditions that appear to be in the nation of Israel at this time apparently aren't enough for these people. Because again, they want to have a king and be like other nations. I think a lot of times that's our attitudes. I see people of the world doing this, that, or the other thing, and I want to be like that. Might be the thought process of some people. But no, we want to be more like Jesus. We want to be pleasing to God. We need to turn away from those things. But here we see Israel looking around at all the nations around them saying, we need a king. We need to be like them. And when they come to Samuel with this request, his initial reaction is, of course, one of displeasure. Because think about it. One, they're talking about his sons, which he undoubtedly probably knew about. And I get the idea that maybe he tried to deal with them. It's not specified here in this text. So there's a human part of him. But before he responds, because a lot of us, you start talking, I don't have kids, but if I did, if you started talking about them in a negative way, I'm sure my natural response would be to have some shackles go up in the back of my neck and saying, you better watch what you're saying. You're talking about my kids. Not that that's the right thing to do, because there are some things that might be true. But notice Samuel didn't do that. He didn't say, hey, what are you talking about here? It says that he prayed. He went to the Lord and prayed. And that's what it tells us in chapter 6. It displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And we often have this tendency, I know I can, to act immediately. When we really need to pray about it, not just think about it, but we need to pray about it first. Because that will help yield us wiser words, wiser actions, and better outcomes. If we'll just slow down again, pray, seek the Lord on the matter, and then come up with our response based on that, rather than this quick flash of, what are you saying about my kids? Which could have been Samuel's response here. Additionally, when we do this, our inner emotions will be calmed because we'll have the peace of God with us when we've sought His will on these matters. Doesn't necessarily going to make it easier, but it'll make it a more peaceful process. Then in verse 7, we find that the Lord tells Samuel to listen to them. And He repeats that instruction again in verse 9. And again, the Lord clarifies to Samuel that this isn't a personal attack or act against you, Samuel. The people's actions are actually a rejection against God. They're against me. They're against God. And then the following verses, God reminds Samuel that this is nothing unusual. It's a pattern that's been demonstrated from the beginning of Exodus all the way through all these generations and approximately 400 years that the people have acted this same way. This is all sad. However, again, God's not surprised, and this request for a king is actually foretold in Deuteronomy. If you read through really Deuteronomy 16 through 18, but specifically Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15 says, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So we see God knew it was going to happen. They were going to get into this situation. But He is laying some guidelines here, saying that you're not just going to pick out who you want. I'm going to be the one picking the king for you. But even with all this, we need to take a look at this stubborn position that Israel had, which we find in verses 19 and 22 of chapter 8, which say this: "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king.' And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, 'Go ye, every man, unto his city.'" So following the Lord's directive, Samuel warns the delegation what will happen if they have a king. So here, God's saying, okay, let them have their way. But then Samuel goes on just before this in verses 10 and 13, which I didn't read, and warns this delegation of elders what's going to happen if they have a king. He tells them, you're asking for a burden like you've never had before. You're in bondage in Egypt for sure, but this is different than that even. And you don't realize what you're asking for. You're asking for your sons to be drafted into military service. You're asking for your other sons and even your daughters to be enrolled and required in the service of the king and his court and his will. It's not bondage, but you are asking for this, and you're going to have to live by this. And the king will want the best for himself. Some in Israel are going to lose their land, their vineyards, their olive groves, maybe even some of their flocks, which are going to be taken by the king, because the king is going to want the best for himself. And it's been mandated by God that all will pay 10% tax of their various crops and their flocks to support the royal court. So they're going to be paying a price. You want a king, that's fine. But here's some of the ramifications. And then in verse 18, it continues where Samuel tells them there's going to be a time that comes when the burden placed by the king that you've requested becomes so great that you're going to cry out to God for him to intervene on your behalf because of the burdens placed on you by this king that you requested yourself. But the Lord is not going to hear your cry. You're asking for it. I'm warning you, this is what's going to happen if you get a king. And we can look at this and make an analogy between serving the world and the devil or serving God. You know, you can set yourself up as a king if you don't want God to reign as your king. There's a steep, steep penalty and a big burden you're going to pay making yourself king and really being a puppet of Satan. And ultimately, if you don't repent and turn to Christ, you're going to pay for eternity in hell because of God's justice. He loves you, but that's why he sent Jesus Christ, and that's why he sends his Holy Spirit, and that's why he draws people to himself, yet many still refuse to hear that call because they refuse to take God's kingship, and they want to keep themselves on the throne. So I am thankful, though, that cry of repentance in the New Testament age will be heard by God. But the Israelites were warned here. You're asking for a king. I'll let you have it. This is going to be the price you're going to pay. When you cry out to me, which you will because of the burdens, I'm not going to hear you. But none of this changes the people's desire and decision. They want a king, period. They want to be like these other nations. And this desire to be like the other nations just predominates and just has their full attention and their full desire. They want someone wearing a crown. They want someone to make judgments, and they want somebody to go to war for them. While studying, I started thinking, and maybe you started thinking about this too, when they're asking for this king to judge for them and to go out to war for them, what they must have been thinking when this first king they had, Saul, and the armies of Israel were hiding for 40 days because of Goliath out there. We asked for a king and wanted him to go out to war, but uh-oh. And it wasn't until this little shepherd boy comes out who really has God reigning above him and trusts in him that true leadership is shown. But again, here, Samuel seeks the Lord, and he repeats everything that he heard from God to the people, warning them, giving them fair warning. And the Lord's answer, again, is simply, do as they request. So Samuel is instructed to give them what's been requested, and the delegation of the elders is dismissed. He tells them to go back to their homes, and they know that their request has been granted, and this is going to happen at some time in the future. So let's move forward here to God chooses the king. In chapter 9 now, verses 1 and 2, which says this, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people." So Israel's request for a king doesn't include them in picking their own. As I've already mentioned, they don't get to pick their own king. God's going to do that. And Samuel's entrusted to work out the specifics. And God's going to choose this king for his people. And he's going to reveal it through Samuel and through what happens here briefly. So at this point in the narrative, we find Saul being introduced. And because this is a culture where that's the technical word is patriarchal, which means father-related, we find that before a description of Saul is given, we find this genealogy or his history or bloodline to see how that followed, because it was important to the culture, and it becomes important to us as we trace the bloodlines to our Savior Christ, and we can see prophecy fulfilled in God's miraculous work. But it was important to them as well here, so we find this genealogy here, and we find out that Saul's father is, his name is Kish, and he's a mighty man of power, meaning he was well-favored and had a lot of influence within his tribe, which was Benjamin, which was the smallest tribe. Now, verse 2 provides an interesting description of Saul, because it appears he follows the example of his father with his impressive conduct. He conducts himself well, plus physically, it's evident, a lot of commentators say he was 6 to 12 inches taller than the average Israelite. So he's a tall guy compared to the rest of the population. So God makes this selection because it's more likely that he'll be accepted by the people rather than rejected because of his stature, his father's stature and his bloodline, the way he conducts himself currently, and his physical attributes. And second, another reason why God chose him is he did come from the smallest tribe out of the tribes of Israel. And this eliminates a possible fight among some of the larger tribes of, well, my tribe was bigger, I should have got it. There's not going to be any of that, because the smallest of the tribes, that's who this first king was picked out of. And additionally, the tribe of Benjamin was well known and respected for their men, for their fighting capability, which was important to the people, because one of their wishes was that they'd have a man to go out before them and make war. And third, he's 30 years old approximately, so he's at the age of maturity and service. And then fourth, Saul actually at this point demonstrates a heart of humility rather than of pride and arrogance. And then fifth, again, his height provides this sense of leadership and credibility. Now let's take a look at the future revealed, which we find in 1 Samuel 9:15. It says, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over all my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me.' And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, 'Behold, the man whom I spake of thee of, this same shall reign over my people.' Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is?' And Samuel answered Saul and said, 'I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart.' And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Bid thy servant pass on before us.' And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." Now, we don't get a sense of the time span between this request of the Israelite elders for a king and when this starts to take place, but it's assumed that it's a relatively short amount of time, like a span of possibly days or weeks. It's not specified. But the means of revealing God's choice is really what's important here, not necessarily the time span. Samuel wasn't sent to a specific household that when he arrived, he'd announce why he's there. Now, that's what happens with the second king, but not here. No, there's animals. If you read before this, Kish had lost some donkeys, and he sent Saul and a servant out to look for these lost donkeys. And this is how they run across Samuel. No one has found these animals or informed Kish of the location. And Saul is out there looking. But after several days of looking for these animals, Saul's like, "You know what? I bet Dad's getting worried more about me and his servant than was originally worried about the donkeys, because we've been gone so many days and Dad hasn't heard from us or anything." So Saul makes this decision to return, but his servant suggests, "Well, I think the seer," and he's talking about Samuel, "is near here. Let's stop by and see if he can help." And Saul's like, "You know, that's a good idea, but I don't have any money with me. What are we going to, because it was customary to give an offering to the seer if you asked for his help." But he didn't have any money, but the servant did. He said, "Don't worry about it. I've got some silver." So they went ahead and sought him out, and that's where we just read. But a day earlier, prior to this happening, God already informed Samuel of what was going to transpire, and that the one that was going to be anointed king would actually come to him. And only the tribe was revealed at that point. The tribe of Benjamin was revealed at that point to Samuel. However, the next day, as Saul comes up to Paul, God tells him, "This is the man that I spoke to you of the previous day." It's a good example of God always knows what information we need to know and when we need to know it. It's hard for some of us. Sometimes, a lot of times, it's hard for me because I'm constantly analyzing and thinking about this, that, or the other thing. But we've got to trust in God and that He's going to work things out and that His timing is perfect. And we can get into big trouble if we start pushing our own agenda. Because again, at that point, we're trying to push Him off the throne and get ourselves back up on that throne, which isn't a good thing. So Saul approaches Samuel, not realizing that it is Samuel, asking about where the seer's house is. And Samuel reveals a number of things here. First, that I'm the guy you're looking for. I'm the seer that you're looking for. And then he tells Saul that he's going, Saul is to eat with him and spend the night there with him. But then comes the unbelievable to Saul when Samuel states Saul's position among the Israelites. Imagine that. You're out looking for donkeys for your dad, and the man of God tells you you've been called by God to be the first king of Israel. So Saul's not skeptical, but a lot surprised here. But eventually accepts what Samuel is saying. So this special event takes place where Saul and his servant go to this special event, this meal, where Saul is given a place of honor. But not only that, he's given a very special piece of meat to eat. It was actually the shoulder of the sacrificial animal that was waved before the Lord and then normally given to the presiding priest. However, in this case, it was presented before Saul because of the honor and the recognition of being chosen as the first king. It was a sign to him. And this is another action by Samuel that is an indication to Saul that this is really going to happen. Don't need to be skeptical. But after staying the night, Saul prepares to leave for his home. Samuel takes him to the city gate and asks Saul to wait while his servant moves on so that Samuel can offer a word from God directly to Saul privately. Let's move on to the prophetic confirmation. And that's going to be in chapter 10, verses 1, 9, 10, and 11. And then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of the prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, "What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And so, we find here that Samuel had presided in this solemn ceremony of consecration, of anointing Saul with oil. Representing the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit coming upon him to give him these abilities to be able to rule the people. And this oil is probably the same oil used for the consecration of priests. Samuel's kissing of Saul is an Oriental or an Eastern symbol of subjection, meaning you're now the king. God's ordained it. You're now the king, and I'm subject to you. And Saul now stands as the captain of the Lord's people. And he now has this sacred responsibility for the entire well-being of the nation of Israel. Saul is then informed that further confirmation will be given to him, and three signs will occur. First, he will meet two men who inform him that his donkeys were found, that That's what originally brought him out here. And his father is worried about him more than the lost animals. Second, he will meet three men with young goats, bread, and a bottle of wine. And these were most likely intended to be offerings for the Lord as they went to temple. And they will actually give him the two loaves of bread. And then third, he will meet a company of the prophets prophesying. And the Spirit will come upon him and prophesy. And he will prophesy. And he's going to become a new person because God's Spirit has been given to him to enable him to be the king over the people. This doesn't mean that it changed like the change from sinner to saint, but again, it's rather this transformation in giving Saul the ability to rule his people the way God wants him to. However, this ability isn't automatic. Right choices are still going to be required of Saul. And unfortunately, most of us probably realize that eventually he doesn't make the right choices. But we find that all three signs are fulfilled that very day. And when people see Saul prophesying, they say, "What has happened to the son of Kish?" And the same thing, really, when we become saved, should be said of us. When I started thinking about that, 1 Peter 2:9 came to mind. Because we enter into this royal priesthood. We become kings and priests of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into marvelous light." And then in Revelations 1, verses 5 and 6, and chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we're referred to the kings and priests of God, not of our own accord, but by the blood of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. And we need to keep that in mind. That's why we should see this change. God's made us new creatures. He's enabled us to live a life that's pleasing to him, and he'll continue to enable it. Doesn't mean that we can't make wrong choices, but he's there to help us and empower us to do that. So we need to listen to his will. And so Saul is made king. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read chapter 10, verses 17 and 19 here. But this private ceremony that just happened is followed with this public ceremony, where everybody gathers together at Mitzpah. It's a city inside the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. And it's also one of the cities in the circuit route that Samuel followed that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. So it makes a good spot for this historic event where there's going to be this public proclamation and announcement of the king. To make sure that people understand, this isn't just Samuel's personal expression or Samuel's choice, but this is God. And God himself here wants the people to understand, one, his displeasure and their desire for a king, because it means it's rejected him, but that God has chosen the king. So God here reminds them of all their activities, like the 10 plagues in Egypt, the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, his provisions in the wilderness, when they were wandering in the wilderness before they came to the promised land. But later, he says, you know, there's going to be nations to oppress you. I'll still be there to deliver you. But the bottom line is God is not happy about them rejecting him, but he's giving them this king. And then finally, we look at the selection. And this selection process was very public. There's not only this, I don't want to say chance, but providential meeting of Saul and Samuel coming together by God's will and by God's direction, where that private ceremony, but then here in this public ceremony, it doesn't tell us how the decision process was made, but most likely it was done with lots, going through, okay, let's put all the tribes into a hat, pull one out, oh, look, it's Benjamin. And then take all the elders of the tribe of Benjamin, put them in the hat. Oh, look, it's of the house of Kish. And then they put all the sons of the father Kish in there. Look, it's Saul. It was all guided by God. God had a plan. God is in control. But it turns out to be a little bit funny here, because then they're like, it's Saul. And, you know, Saul and Samuel and 30 other people knew from the private ceremony who was going to be king. But the other people, well, where's Saul? It turns out from all the people who were visiting Mitzpah, he was hiding. He was hiding with the baggage. And most commentators say it's because of he was humble and a little bit, you know, not wanting all this attention. But we know, unfortunately, that doesn't last long into his rule of the kingdom. And then finally, the response in 1 Samuel 10, 23 through 27, we find once again Saul's physical stature is evident as he stands before God's people as the chosen king. And then we also find an important detail in verse 25, where Samuel's stating the constitutional plan for the kingdom and writing it in the book. Now, we're not given any specifics here, but I'm relatively certain that most of that, or a lot of that constitution, comes back to Deuteronomy 16, 17, and 18, specifically 16 and 20, which I'll let you read those, chapter 17, verses 16 and 20, where it talks about the king. But in conclusion, Israel here, we find, makes a selfish choice in desiring a king and in rejecting God as their king. They're going from a theocracy to a theocratic monarchy. They're not going to have God directly ruling them with judges and prophets anymore. They've requested a king. God grants them this wish, gives them a king that's qualified for them. Not that he's happy about it, but he also warns them. And we should take heed to that warning today and think about the decisions we have to make. Are they God's will, or are they our will? And let's slow down and pray and think about what the Lord's will really would be. Well, I ran a little bit over. Sorry about that. I got a little bit late start. So, Lord bless you. Remember who we're praising as we head into service this morning. God bless y'all.